Today we continue in the series about regeneration. And on Christmas Day, I've been making some remarks about the need to strengthen the foundation. And I would have it as my desire that no one in this church who has been in this church, whether for a long time or for a short time, will have any doubt as to what regeneration is about, what it means. And it is all the more alarming, as you can see, that many people take a long time to grasp even these relatively fundamental facts of God's working in our lives. There seem to be people who spend most of their lives unable, I hope it is not unwilling, but at least unable to comprehend and therefore to experience the realities of regeneration. And there are some people, in consequence of this, who think that we need a further experience from regeneration, what is called in many churches a second blessing. Now this so-called second blessing, when I come to examine it closely, turns out to be nothing more than a regeneration experience. I have not been able to find any content in this so-called second blessing that is other than what the scripture describes as regeneration. As we shall now see in a few moments, we will want to examine closely again the marks or the evidences of regeneration so that each one of us may examine ourselves to see whether we be truly in the faith. And I have been reading the accounts of people who speak of a second blessing, and it turns out that this so-called second blessing should have been part of a first blessing, which they never got in the first place. They speak of, for example, of a new and closer experience of God, a sense of God's presence, a great joy within. But all this is part of the regeneration experience if they had only had it in the first place. Or some suddenly come to a deep realization that they need to live no more in their own strength, but in the power of God, that Christ lives in us, that Christ is our life. But that is part of the regeneration experience. There's no second blessing in that. All this is simply that there is one fundamental blessing that God has given us, and it is the blessing of transformation, of regeneration. And many people thought that when they became Christians, they were regenerate, when in fact they never were regenerate. And I'm very anxious that there are people who have gone to church for years, who have been a member of some church, who were baptized long ago, but they have never understood the deep quality of the Christian life. They have never experienced what is called the blessing. This blessing in which they find God so close. Communion with Him is suddenly so sweet. That's no second blessing. That was all part, was meant to be part of the regeneration experience. And because in the West, in particular, so many people were baptized as infants or converted, in the sense, converted in quotes and having made some decision in some meeting or other, and they confused this decision with regeneration. It is unbelievable that anybody can be regenerate and doesn't know what it is to be regenerate. And yet there are people, because they have never known regeneration in the biblical sense, they thought that they were Christians and regenerate at the time they made some kind of decision. And then a whole trail of problems follow, difficulties arise, and then they find the Christian life that they are living very unsatisfactory, and then they go in search of something more. And that so-called something more, what they are looking for, when they do finally get it, assuming they do get it, whatever the it may be, but when they get it, they think of a second blessing. I'm stressing this somewhat to show you how so many problems occur because the foundations were never properly laid. And because of this talk about second blessing, which is so dear to our Pentecostal friends and our charismatic friends, that has resulted in all kinds of problems and schisms within the church, disagreements and quarrels, because the others say to the Pentecostals, you are wrong, we received the Holy Spirit when we were regenerate. Now theoretically that is correct, But the Pentecostals are also right in saying, but you did not really experience the fullness of the Spirit, did you? And the Pentecostals are also right. The whole problem was that what should have been one experience, the regeneration experience, was really then separate in two separate parts and described as some first blessing and some second blessing. Now it is this kind of confusion that I would like you all to be spared from. And that we together look very closely at the marks of regeneration. And our brother Eric some time back did touch on some of these. And I shall now deal with them, as it were, from another angle, so that having the matter clearly re-emphasized to you, no one will be in doubt as to whether you are regenerate or not. Now, the last time when I dealt with the mark of regeneration, I dealt with only one, namely that we always triumph. The regenerate person always lives in triumph. This one we dealt with in detail last time, and I shall not now repeat. But just to remind you of the one mark we have already looked at, namely that every regenerate Christian finds that he is able to live victoriously. Now, if you therefore live a defeated Christian life, a rather wretched Christian life, a Christian life that lacks fullness, that lacks dynamism, a spiritual dynamic, then you can be sure there's something fundamentally wrong with your Christian life. You are still perhaps in search of what the Bible speaks of as regeneration. Now, all that I'm going to say today in all the various points concerning the marks of regeneration can very simply be summed up in today's message in the word holiness. But I shall not dwell much on the word holiness because very few people seem properly to understand what holiness means. So we have simply exchanged one concept with another concept, and one also doesn't fully understand. Let me then come to these 7 points or the marks of regeneration. And let us look at it in the Gospel of, in the writings of John, not only in the Gospel of John, but in what the Bible speaks of, or what scholars speak of as the Johannine writing. That is John's Gospel, the first, second, third letters of John, and the Revelation are all described as Johannine writing. That is writing by the Apostle John. And that constitutes a very large proportion of the New Testament. Now, let us begin at the beginning, at John chapter 1, and let me read to you John 1, verses 12 and 13. This passage should now be quite familiar to us, but I want to stress just one point in this passage. John 1, verses 12 and 13. Verse 11 says, "He came to his own home, and his own people received him not." And verse 12, "But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power or authority to become children of God, who were born," see, this is about the born again experience, "who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but of God." Born of God. That is what regeneration means. Now, in your natural birth, you were indeed born of blood and of the will of the flesh or of the will of man. That is the natural birth. But John is making clear that he is not talking about the natural birth. He is talking about being born of God, born of the Spirit. But the point that I would like simply for very briefly that we turn our attention to is the word, "He gave power to become sons of God." What is the essential thought in here? I mean, we could spend a whole message expounding this verse, which we shall not do. Just one point, the essential point. The point is very clear to us. If we perceive that you cannot either be or become a child of God or a son of God without God's power. This, of course, is the fundamental doctrine of grace. We do not cause ourselves to be born again. We do not save ourselves. It is God's power through His Spirit coming into our lives and causing us to be born from above. whose power comes. The point here is quite simply this. We cannot be Christians, in the biblical sense of the words, apart from God's power. If we turn this around, if you speak of it experientially, in an experiential sense, what this means in terms of practical life means that when you have the power to be a son of God, it means that you can be a son of God because you have the power to be it. That means to say you can live as a son of God. You can behave like a son of God. You can behave as someone who has been born anew because the power is now present in your life to be and to become a son of God. Is that thought very clear to you? It's essential that this thought is very clear to you. This is why I said that if you go and live a Christian life right now and find yourself unable to live the Christian life, you find that when you try to be a disciple or live a genuine Christian life, you don't succeed. You fail constantly. Why do you fail? Because you haven't got the power. Therefore, you realize that being a Christian in such a case is merely an unattainable ideal. Oh yes, we sing about, oh, to be like thee, we like to be like Christ. That's a very good aspiration, a great desire to have. But can you be? The answer is no, you cannot. You cannot be, and you cannot live this Christian life. It's just impossible. And the sense of frustration must be evident to anyone who has ever tried living a Christian life like that. It gets more and more frustrating. Because you cannot live the Christian life. So your life becomes one unending plea for forgiveness. From morning to night, Lord, forgive me and forgive me and forgive me. And why do you have to plead for forgiveness all the time? Because you simply cannot live the life that you know you should be living. That is to live in defeat. And I have said before, I don't know why anyone wants to be a Christian like this, unless you particularly enjoy groveling in the mud the whole time. I mean, there are some people who enjoy this. They enjoy groveling in the dust. They think that it's very pious to spend the whole day, Lord, forgive me, Lord, forgive me, Lord, forgive me. This is the essence of holiness for them, is the whole day to be saying this. Now, there is certainly a place for repentance, and I am the last to despise the importance of repentance. But is this the Christian life? When I read the fruit of the Spirit, it doesn't seem to me that that's the Christian life. Paul speaks about love, of joy, of peace, of victory. What is this forever, Lord, forgive me? Because in a sense you are saying, Lord, you haven't given me the strength to live the kind of life that I need to live. You are really passing the blame back to God. And though it sounds pious to ask Him to forgive you, why do you need His forgiveness? Why do you need it? If He has given you the power to be a son of God, why do you need His forgiveness? Should you not be living a life that glorifies Him? Because in asking His forgiveness, you declare one of two things. There are only two logical possibilities. I don't know of a third. And if I have missed something in my logic, you would kindly instruct me after the service. There are only two possibilities. Either you are unwilling to live as a son of God, in which case your salvation is very much in doubt, or you are unable to live as a son of God. I don't see a third possibility. Is it unwilling or unable? If you are unwilling, then you can hardly be a son of God of any sort. If you are unable, then it is God has not provided you with the power. How else? What's the other answer? So that you can see what I'm getting at. When you are pleading for forgiveness all the time, you are living in defeat. Now all of us, at some point or other, do slip and do things which are less than desirable for sons and daughters of God to do. On those occasions, we most earnestly beg the Lord's forgiveness. Here it was not because His power was inadequate, but because for a moment, we had allowed ourselves to come in. We were at that moment not living as we ought to have done, not because we can say God's power was inadequate, His power was available. We must plead forgiveness because we did not live according to that power. We did not draw that power. We live in a generation of powerless Christians, feeble beyond imagination. And this type of Christian has never had any appeal for the non-Christian anyway. I mean, he looks at you and all you can say is, Lord, forgive me all day long. I mean, That's all very pious and very fine, but he wonders, if that's the Christian life, why should I get myself mixed up into this? Who wants to get mixed up in this kind of a life? What draws, what shines as light, is the light, the life of God working through you. And this power is nothing other than the life of God. And so when one person says, for example, that he discovered as a second blessing that God's life was available for him to live with, to enable him to live as a child of God, what has he discovered? He has discovered simply the first point of regeneration. And he thought it was some kind of second blessing. No. We must grasp this point. And so I ask you, as we pass now to the second point, that you remember the first point. Do you live what can properly be called the life of a child of God? That is, in your communion, you find a certain sweetness with the Lord. I say certain sweetness. I deliberately qualify the term, lest you think that you have attained a sweetness beyond which one can go no further. We are all pressing on to yet greater and deeper things in the Lord. So I qualify my term. It is sweet. It could be better. But it is nonetheless sweet. We are victorious. We can yet be more victorious. But it is nonetheless victorious. And so, check yourself. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Whether you are regenerate by simply asking yourself, are you living a life that can properly be called the life of a child of God? Not necessarily perfect in its details by any means, but at least, in general, overall speaking, with its thoughts, it is still acceptable as being the life of a child of God. That's the first point you need to check. Are you satisfied with your life? Is God's power working, enabling you to live as a child of God? He gave authority. This authority, this power, is an actual thing. It is something that can be realized, experienced, felt, and effective in one's daily life. Now, either God is real or he is not real. I want to come back to this thing from time to time. If God is not real, then there is no power to talk about. We may have something psychological that we can work up in ourselves, but there is no power from outside of us. Everything is inside of us, and we have to work it up for ourselves. This is salvation by your own strength and by your own works, which has nothing to do with the biblical teaching. But if God is real, then this power must be available to us. And for this reason, those people who are regenerate are people who always have a real consciousness of God as the living God. It is inescapable because they are constantly experiencing his sustaining, enabling power. They know that this power is not from themselves. It is from God. And therefore you cannot but know that God is the living God. Now you see how important these points are. If for you God is still a theory, if for you God is some kind of a psychological exercise, as it is indeed for many Christians, unfortunately, well, then you can be called Christian in some sort of quote, since you call yourself Christian. But that is not regeneration. You are unregenerate. So when I say check the power of God working in you, and check whether God is real to you, then you know whether you are regenerate or not. Again, I say this is relative. God's reality, continues to increase as you experience more things that God does in you and through you and around you. As you experience him more, your eyes open wider. Maybe one day you will have the vision of Elisha, who in the midst of all things round about him, impossible circumstances, could see the hosts of the Lord. You see, God's reality was something which he had gone far ahead of most of us. He knew God in a way that when you see the works that God does through him, you realize this kind of work can only be done by somebody who knows God as the living God in a very real and deep way. But that does not mean that you do not know God in a real way at all. If you are regenerate, you should know God in a real way. Even though it's still inadequate, it is still in its infancy, but it is real nonetheless. A baby is a real human being, even if he's not a grown-up. That doesn't make him less a human being because he's not a grown-up. He's still a human being. He has a long way to grow, but he is a genuine human being. Your experience may be genuine, even though it has much a long way to grow. Let us come to the second point. And this move takes us on two chapters along, to John chapter 3, verse 3. And here again, I want to deal only with one point. John chapter 3, verse 3. Here this great teacher of the Jews, Nicodemus, is talking with the Lord, and how many evangelists have expatiated upon this point. But again, one single focal thought that I want to put before your hearts and your minds. Verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That is to say, if you are born anew, the implication is clear. You see the kingdom of God. Do you? Do you see the kingdom of God? You are regenerate. The Lord says, those who are born anew, unless you are born anew, you cannot see. So if you are born anew, you will see the kingdom of God. Do you see it? What do you see? What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is quite simply the kingship of God. And everyone who is born anew sees God's kingship in a world where with your natural eyes you can't see God's kingship at all. The natural man looks around, he doesn't see any kingship of God. Where is God's kingship? I can't see any kingship of God. Quite right, of course he doesn't see it. But the spiritual man somehow, with the eyes of faith, looks beyond the existing circumstances and sees the kingship of God. I just gave the example of Elisha. Elisha, as you remember in that wonderful story, was surrounded by the Syrians on all sides. All the armies of the Syrians had come to get Elisha. Why? Because they were more bothered with Elisha than with all the armies of Israel. Why? Because Elisha seemed to know everything that the king was discussing in his secret cabinet meeting. Elisha knew it all. And the king was saying, how come every time I discuss a secret, Israel knows about it? Well, they told him, because of Elisha. You got Elisha, you got worse than several armies against you. You got that one man, and he is like the chariots of Israel put together, and all his horsemen put together. So they came to get hold of Elisha, surrounded him around, and when in the morning the servants of Elisha woke up, what did he see? Helmet. Spears, horses, chariots all around. No way to escape. The poor servant was trembling, you see. And he looks at Elisha, and Elisha is the picture of calmness and peace. Hey, they come to get you. They're going to take your head off. Look at them all around. Look at the armor shining in the sun. And there was Elisha, as you remember, totally at peace. He knows the living God. What are these people going to do against me? You see, it's incredible. It's beyond understanding. Such a reaction is just irrational. Irrational, that is, if you don't know the living God. And so what does Elijah say? Lord, open his eyes. Let him have a look. Give him a glimpse of the reality of it. And when his eyes opened, he saw, oh, those who are for us are more than those who are against us. The armies of the Lord were all around. And what can those soldiers do? Just as the Lord said confidently to Pilate. Pilate said, do you not know to the Lord Jesus, your life is in my hands? The Lord said, oh no, my life is not in your hands. You can't do anything with me. You couldn't touch a hair on my head unless my Father permitted it. You see, seeing God's kingdom is to see his kingship. And it is very essential as you enter into the new year. If you are a born-again Christian, as you call yourself or think yourself to be, do you see God's kingship in this world? What with nuclear arms race and all this kind of stuff and pollution around you and starvation and strife. Where is God's kingship to be seen? But he who is born again, who has experienced God's power in his life, he sees the kingship of God. You know, that I have been expounding on prophetic vision. Let me tell you, that is the first and basic element of all prophetic vision. Just look in the Old Testament and you will see. There it is in the Old Testament. If you look at Isaiah, the first vision of Isaiah was kingship of the Lord. That's what he saw right at the beginning. Mine eyes have seen the King, the God of Israel. Mine eyes have seen the King, Isaiah says. And that vision of the Lord as King dominated Isaiah's entire prophetic ministry. It dominated the content of his message. The Lord is King. As Isaiah is saying, these Israelites are disobedient. They seem to be going against the purpose of God. The nations round about, the powerful nations, Egypt in the south, Babylon in the northeast, these powerful and mighty nations, the Assyrians and all these forces, Syria to the north, and what is poor little Israel in the middle of the whole thing? Isaiah looks at the world situation and said, my eyes have seen the Lord, King of Israel. Now here is the mark. You see, what second blessing are we talking about? Have you got the first one? If you've got the first one, you understand what I'm talking about. The vision, there is the essence of the prophetic vision. When you look into Jeremiah, you see the same thing. Jeremiah sees the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 19, and for those that I mentioned Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, I can go on to mention Isaiah 43, 15, Isaiah 44, verse 6, and so forth. Jeremiah 8 and verse 19 is another beautiful verse. Jeremiah looks and he says, is not God in Zion? Is not the King of Israel in her? You see, the prophetic vision is dominated by this perception of the kingdom, the kingship of God. How do you live your life, I wonder, in this generation? What is faith? Faith is the perception that God reigns, your God reigns. Daniel uses the term, he doesn't use the term king for God, because Nebuchadnezzar was king, and he felt that, and Nebuchadnezzar claimed the title King of Kings, so that he rather devalued the title king. So Daniel was not keen on using the title king anymore. He speaks of God as the Most High. He uses it, the Most High. You call yourself King of Kings, you're not Most High yet. The Most High, above you, King of Kings, whatever you like to call yourself. The Most High, higher than that you can't go. It's the Most High. That is the term that Daniel uses. Zechariah, the great prophet, is content to speak of the King of the Lord as King of Israel. Zechariah 14:17. Zephaniah, also the same thing, Zephaniah 3:15. Malachi chapter 1 verse 14. And so we can go on and on through the prophets. That's why I say, and I quote these verses, simply to show you that it is the very foundation of the prophetic vision. Every prophet, just as Elisha, as I already indicated to you, or Elijah, or anyone else, every one of them saw God is King. Brother Harold was sharing it because he was studying Elisha, you see, during the journey. And he was saying to me how, you see, Elisha was saying he didn't even want to see those kings. And he was saying that I wouldn't see any of these three kings if it were not for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, because he was a godly man. He said this prophet had no regard for kings at all. He had no regard for anybody. But now you understand why. Because the prophet's vision is already constantly determined by the fact that God is the Most High. He is King of all kings. He determines all his counsels in this world. And for this reason, you're not impressed with kings. You're not impressed with big names and big shots. They are nobody in your eyes. Nobody. I shared with him that I actually have never found myself in